Amen indeed. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Happy New Year to you. Thank you. Thank you very much. If you're visiting us today, my name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and a very special welcome to you. Now, I know Gaylene wasn't here. I don't know if she slipped in at all, but I don't think she was. She was here. But apparently, oh, she is here. Gaylene, hi. You were late. I'm just kidding. Gaylene, we're so happy you're here. But also Ray and Kathy Cobb are here too. Where are Ray and Kathy? Will you wave? There they are. Ray and Kathy, welcome. Fantastic. Glad to have you here with us today as well. Wonderful. All right. I'm sorry, Gaylene. That was cheeky of me to say you were late. I'm sorry. You probably weren't. But anyway, it's all good. Moving on. This morning, what I'd like to do is, we're not in a new teaching series or anything. This is going to be kind of a one-off message. We're going to start a new teaching series next Sunday. But what I'd like to do this morning is just kind of pose a question to you, a rhetorical question. So I don't want you to call out like we did on Christmas morning. That was fine. You were allowed to then. You're not allowed to today. So it's just more of a rhetorical question. But my question to you is, what season of life are you in? And I don't just mean how old are you, and I don't mean, you know, what decade are you living in. It may include that. It probably would include that. But what season are you walking through in life? Do you even know? Have you taken time for self-reflection lately? Could you articulate very well what kind of season of life you're in? And I want you just to hold those kind of questions for now, and we'll come back to them a little bit later. Today, what we're going to do, as it says up there on the screen, is we're going to take a look at a small portion of scripture from the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a part of the Bible. It's a type of literature, a genre of literature called wisdom literature. And you may or may not know that. But if you think about it, take the New Testament. There's different types of literature, right? Different genres. So you have the Gospels, which are a whole thing in and of themselves. Then you have the book of Acts, which is like historical narrative. You have a whole bunch of letters written by Paul to churches and others. And then you have apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation. They're different forms of writing, different types of literature. Well, it's true in the Old Testament as well. You have books of the law. You have historical narratives like Samuel and Kings. You have prophets, poetic books like the Psalms. And then you have this whole area of wisdom literature, it's called. And the three books, the main books that make up wisdom literature, are the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, and the book of Ecclesiastes. There's other books that have wisdom elements to them, like Song of Songs and some of the Psalms, but these are the three main books. And wisdom literature is a type of literature that wasn't unique to the Bible, as most literature isn't, like the letters, they're not unique to the Bible, the letters of Paul. And it was often made up of sort of pithy statements, astute observations. We see that most obvious in the book of Proverbs, these little pithy statements of wisdom. Wisdom literature was also where you would get advice on how to live based on common sense and things like that. And wisdom literature was also the place where people would kind of contemplate the complexities of human existence and write them. And so that was kind of what wisdom literature was all about. The Bible is, of course, God's inspired word. So what that means is that the Bible does use types of literature that already existed, but the Spirit breathes into that process of writing. The Spirit superintended the process and inspired the mind of the individuals who were putting pen to scroll. And the main difference between the wisdom literature found in the Bible and wisdom literature elsewhere is that the conclusion of biblical wisdom is found in God. That wisdom is found in the fear of God. Wisdom is found, true wisdom is found in God himself. And so as I've already said, the book of Proverbs is like these kind of pithy sayings. The book of Job is different. It's actually a dialogue between Job and some friends who are pondering the human existence, particularly suffering. And then Ecclesiastes is different again because what you have is kind of like a monologue. The book of Ecclesiastes has an epilogue and a prologue, like as a beginning and an end, which may have been written by somebody different, but the main body of it was actually a monologue by a person called Qoheleth, which means teacher. And a lot of people think it was actually Solomon writing under an assumed name, a pseudonym. And so here you have these musings of this wise individual, and we're going to just say Solomon, who had lived a long life and had seen life from a number of perspectives. He was a deep thinker. And if it indeed was Solomon, then it was someone who had lived with great wealth and success and enjoyed many of the world's finer things. Someone who had enjoyed wide influence, someone to whom people came to receive wisdom. So this is a wise guy. Yet also it hit rock bottom in his life because many of those things became a snare to him and he ended up in idolatry. And so often he had seen, as we see as well, in the world, sometimes it doesn't seem like it's all that just. Sometimes you have people who are bad and good things are happening to them, and sometimes you have really good people and bad things are happening to them, and it just seems wrong, and it seems unfair and unjust, and he wrestles with that in Ecclesiastes. Life didn't always make sense. At times he even despairs. He says, life is all vanity, it's meaningless, it's like a chasing after the wind. He gets frustrated in the book. It's an honest book. It's a fascinating book. It's part of biblical wisdom literature. So we're going to read part of chapter 3. Coming up on the screen for you, the first 8 verses. So you can feel free to keep your thumb in there if you want to, in your Bible if you want to, or just read it along with me up there. This is what he says. So this is, we're going to say Solomon, musing about life. And this is one of the things he says. For everything, there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. God's word to us this morning. We live in an age of absolute hyper-connectivity, don't we, these days? We are so profoundly connected to one another. We have access to each other and access to complete strangers in a way that humans never have before in human history through social media and so on. And we can sit and argue the good and the bad of that all we like, but the fact is it's here to stay. It's not going anywhere. So we live in this place of hyper-connectivity. We live in an age where voyeurism is celebrated in many ways, isn't it? Like we are invited through social media, but also through reality television, to actually peer into people's lives and be entertained by it, right? We're in this place of hyper-connectivity. I was in a conversation just before Christmas, and we were talking about the various different generations, from baby boomers to Gen X to millennials and so on. And we're talking about just the differences in the way in which we view the world and receive the world and the various narratives that kind of play. And in that conversation, we talked about how the cultural narratives of today and beliefs come across to us through social media often and through television as well. And so one of the popular ones, and I'm sure you've heard this, is where people will say something like, just believe in yourself. You can be anything you want to be. Just go for it. You can be anything you want to be. Just believe in yourself, trust in yourself, and just go for it. You hear that, right, on TV all the time. You hear that in a speech from an Olympic athlete who's just won a medal. You're just trying to encourage people. Just believe in yourself, and you can be whatever you want to be. I'm sorry if it sounds a little bit rude, but I actually think that's a really stupid thing to say. I think it's really dumb because I don't believe it. I understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to be encouraging, and that's good. They're trying to be motivating, and that's a good thing. And why shouldn't we try hard to be good at what we're good at? Absolutely, I agree with that. But a little dose of reality says, Mr. or Mrs. Olympic athlete, there are millions upon millions upon millions of people who, no matter how much they try to win an Olympic medal, have got no hope of ever winning an Olympic medal. However much they believe they can win it. They can train as much as you, and their bodies just aren't built that way. They're just never going to win. And I know that an Olympic medalist isn't necessarily saying, believe in yourself and win a medal like me. They're saying, believe in yourself and do whatever you put your mind to or heart to. But I just don't buy it. I just don't think we can. Have you ever watched those brutal tryouts for American Idol or Canadian Idol when that was showing? Does anybody ever seen those? If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a singing competition. But before the competition, there's this whole, there's weeks and weeks of these tryouts and these auditions. And so you get to see these great singers who end up making it into the competition and do really well. And then you see some people who are kind of just on the borderline, and some of them make it and some of them don't. And then you see some people who just should not be there, right? It's like me singing. Like, it's just really horribly bad. And you know, if I was to say to Renee's my wife, if I was to say to her, Renee, you know what? I really believe in myself. I'm going to go on Canadian Idol. I think I can make it. She's so nice. She would say to me, she says, Jamie, I love you, and I love your singing. She's lying, by the way. I know she's lying. But she'd say, I love your singing, but I just don't know if everybody would just appreciate your singing in the same way that I do. And that's what she would say to me. And so, you know, when I watch this show and I see these people who are horrible, shockingly bad, terrible, you think, where was that spouse or that mother or that father or that sibling, or where was that friend or the person you sit next to at work who wasn't friendly enough or to take you aside and just say, you know what, I love you, I think you're great, but you're really bad at singing. Don't do it. This is embarrassing. Where was that person? And I know that some people go on to these shows and they're doing it for a dare or they're doing it for a joke, but not all of them. Some of them really, really think they're good. And they're shocked that they don't make it. And we're all laughing at them. It's actually quite horrible. But you see, they've bought into this cultural lie and this narrative that says you can be anything you want to be. Believe in yourself. Just try hard. You can get there. And so what about jumping back a generation from my generation then? And you could, some of you could answer this much better than me, but I think, and I didn't grow up here, and I'm not your age, and so I might be wrong, but I think one of the cultural narratives from the generation before was Freedom 55. If you work hard enough and save enough money, you're going to be able to retire at 55, and you're going to have enough money to enjoy yourself for 30, 40 years or whatever it is, and you go on all these vacations and blah, blah, blah. How many people did that pan out for, I wonder? Probably not many, right? Again, it's a cultural narrative. It was this kind of promise, and it was tied up, I think, with the American dream, the Canadian dream, that you earn enough wealth and then you can enjoy life, and it's all about being as comfortable as you can and as worry-free as possible. But life just doesn't work out like that. And then there are maybe some people that could retire at 55, but not many, I don't think. And so what happens when you don't make it to Canadian Idol, or you don't retire at 55, or you don't get to be whatever you want to be in life? The result is disillusionment, disappointment, maybe depression, unhappiness. Instead, church family, we, the people of God, need to humbly work at being effective disciples of Jesus wherever we are in life, whatever we're doing, and whatever season of life we find ourselves in. Our striving should be to become more like Jesus. And that's not to say that we shouldn't work hard. It's not to say we shouldn't strive for things. It's not to say we shouldn't improve our skills to be the best we can be in our given station of life. I would preach that. You know, I have preached that from here before, and I agree with it. We should. Christians of all people should be the best they can be at work and the best neighbor they can be and so on. Absolutely. It's just that we cannot buy into some of these cultural perceptions, these cultural narratives that don't pan out. The message of this part of Ecclesiastes is that life tends to be lived out between and around certain opposites. Obviously, there's a time to be born and a time to die. Over this Christmas season, we've seen George Michael and Carrie Fisher and Debbie Reynolds all pass away. And people are saying that 2016 is the year of celebrity deaths. There's been so many of them, and it's been such a terrible year, and all those kind of things. Well, I think people die every year, right? And I don't mean to be callous, but they do. And people are just so shocked, maybe because some people who have perhaps never been touched by death in their own life and are seeing these icons on TV, maybe they're facing their own mortality for the first time. I don't know. But there's been this kind of outpouring of kind of grief and, oh, I can't believe it. And, well, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Like, it happens. We are born and we die. There's time in our life to plant and there's time to pluck up what's been planted. In other words, there's times to in which we invest and we put down roots in a neighborhood or in a job or in wherever. And there's times to pluck up what's been planted. There's times to move on. And God sometimes calls us to move on to another job, another city, another relationship. There's times to move on. Times of weeping and times of laughing, we can't expect to live in the absence of pain, as hard as it is. Mourning and weeping are part of our human existence. The Lord Jesus mourned the death of his cousin John the Baptist and Lazarus, a close friend. We're not immune from that. It shows us that the life and the world is out of kilter. What hopefully it does is drives us actually to hope for a new day, hope that there is coming a day where every tear will be wiped away. Time for silence and a time to speak. There's a really good reason that's in the wisdom literature. So we often need great wisdom to know when to be quiet and when to say something. Time for war, time for peace, time to love, time to hate. Were you a bit troubled by that one? Is the Bible saying it's okay to hate? It's a time to love, but there's a time to hate? I actually don't think that's what it's saying. One of the things to understand here is that the Bible is not exactly affirming these things. It is not prescribing what we should do. It's not saying that it's okay to love sometimes and okay to hate at other times. Rather, what it's saying is all of these elements are a description of life. It is not a prescription. It is a description of life. Solomon is describing how life is. And times in life you're loved and times you're hated and so on. It's a generalized list of the things that make up human existence as it can be described. So the message is there are seasons of life that we all go through. And somehow all of these seasons, good or bad, are somehow caught up under the sovereignty of God in our lives. And so this message of Ecclesiastes, it's really important, church. It's really important. It describes how life is between the fall and the great consummation, the new heavens and the new earth that we look towards. Life is made up of all these things, and if we simply believe in the Canadian dream or the cultural narratives of our day, we're going to end up disillusioned, disappointed, depressed, crushed, in despair. And it's not that this is all a big downer either, this Ecclesiastes. It isn't. It says there's a time to laugh and dance and embrace and love and heal and peace. It affirms the goodness of life as well. We just need to live in a sober awareness of these other seasons of life and not be so shocked when a celebrity dies. Though the individual given this monologue, we've said Solomon, does tend to be a little bit pessimistic at times. It's meaningless. It's all meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. Nevertheless, the book actually ends in this way. Ecclesiastes 12:13. For the end of the matter... In other words, all's been heard, like we've gone through, we've been talking about this wisdom thing. This is how I sum up life and so on. The end of the matter, though, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. That's how it is summed up at the end of it all. Fear God, for that is the whole duty of everyone. It's like he summarizes the teaching of the Bible by calling people to right relationship with God. When all is said and done, and this is true wisdom, be in right relationship with God. That's the wisest thing anyone can say. It's a call to trust. It's a call to trusting God's sovereignty, faith and trust. If we follow and obey God despite what the world around us says, despite what the world around us tries to teach us, despite how the world appears to us. So back to my question. What season of life are you going through? What season of life are you in? What are you walking through? Do you recognize it from that list in Ecclesiastes 3? Or was it not there? Is it something else? What season are you in? Are you in a season of laughing and joy and dancing and happiness? Is life really good and blessings are flowing and that's wonderful? Or are you mourning? Are you weeping? Are you losing, it feels like? Are you being hated? Is it a time to pluck up and move on to something new? Is that where God's calling you? Is it just time to move on? Or is it time to put down roots in a relationship, in a job, in a neighborhood that you've never really put your roots down in? Is it time to invest in someone or something? Wherever you are, whatever season you're in, let me call you to be convinced of God's goodness and how all of it is somehow underneath his sovereignty. Be convinced that the times and the seasons are in God's hands and to trust him. And if it is bad, if what you're going through is difficult, trust him that God will bring you through and turn your mourning to dancing, that he'll give you strength to persevere through this season, that he hasn't forsaken you. If things are going well, if things are joyful, if things are exciting, if there's new opportunities ahead of you, be thankful that that's the season you're in. But just be soberly aware that it's not always like that. And it doesn't mean that we need to live in fear that around the corner the next things are going to come and clobber us, but rather just a sober awareness that life is made up of these things. Life is made up of these descriptors. And therefore, if things begin to turn south for you, it doesn't mean that God has stopped loving you or that he's forsaking you or that he's not actually using this as a profound opportunity to invest in you, to change you, to shape you, to build you, to bring you through to a space, a better space, where he's going to use you profoundly. So if you want to avoid the disillusionment and the disappointment that comes from our cultural narratives being shown for what they are, then put God first. All those other things that you strive for, and they might be very good things, and I affirm that you do that you try to be the best you can be, absolutely. But put those second behind striving for God first. Place them under his sovereignty. And what a great time to be talking about this kind of stuff at the beginning of a new year, as Tim already mentioned, 2017. Because maybe you have some goals, and maybe they're related to healthier living, or maybe they're related to a relationship, or you know, doing more of something you love, or whatever it is. But maybe what we all need to be doing is making sure that we realign that compass needle of our life at the beginning of the new year to focus on God. The wisest man, Solomon, gave us this long monologue in Ecclesiastes, a very honest one, at times pessimistic. And the conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments. And that's the wisest thing you'll probably hear in 2017. We're going to go to communion in just a moment. But what I'd like to do is just pray for us. Can we just bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we look to this new year and ask, oh God, what would you have in store for my brothers and sisters as individuals here in this room, for their families, and for us as a church family, for Seven Oaks, as we press into our vision to go deeper in you, to know you, and to reach out to make you known. I pray that whatever my brothers and sisters are walking through right now, whatever season they're in, that, Lord, you would be working in them, shaping them into the people you want them to be. I pray that you would help us to be a people that are optimistic because we're a people of hope. But at the same time, we're soberly aware of the place and the space that we live in, the broken world that we exist in, knowing that at times the world does its worst to us. Help us to learn how to live in that space of joy and passion and hope, yet at the same time, learning to walk with one another when we face the hardships of life. Help us, Lord, to replace these cultural narratives with the biblical narrative that is one that is going somewhere, and that as we go to that place, that we walk with you under your sovereignty, filled by your Spirit, walking in step with your Spirit, grasping a hold of the hand of the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, I pray this year that you would guide us, that you'd lead us, you'd direct us, that you'd speak into our lives, that you would train us to be more effective disciples, and that, Lord, you'd lead us into spaces where we can make you known. So, Lord, we commit our lives to you afresh this morning. We love you, we honor you, and we bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.